gives us a picture of the risen Christ who is coming again. This is yet future, but this is what will happen. Verse 11, John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were, notice, many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings." And Lord of Lords. In my Bible, I've written 1 Timothy 6:15 beside that word. Paul, as he finishes his first epistle to Timothy, said, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's take our hymn book and sing number 234, this wonderful hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." And notice, by the way, as we sing these four verses, how each stanza reflects on a different aspect of Christ's character and his work for us. Number 234, let's stand together again and we'll sing these four verses. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated again. Thank you, folk, for playing for us. Let's take our Bibles and turn, if you would please, to the book of Joshua this morning. Joshua chapter 13. You've heard the expression, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, haven't you? I don't know if this is quite the right application of it, but one of my regular exhortations is to have regular, systematic readings of God's Word throughout the other 6 days of the week. And just want you to know that I try to practice that myself. I really do. And one of the things that I've done over a number of years now is to read chronologically through the Bible. And recently I've just finished the book of Joshua. And as I came to two passages in Joshua, I was reminded again of some thoughts that we came to some years ago when we were going through this passage or this book together, that not only are good to be reminded of at any time, really, in our Christian pilgrimage, but also good as we're getting back to 2 Peter 3 again today. And I hope it will help us come into that passage with a new appreciation of what's going on here. Here we are in Joshua chapter 13, and verse 1 reads, "Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed.'" Let me just remind you that when Moses was finishing his ministry and commissioning Joshua for taking over, taking the mantle from him, leading the nation, there were two primary responsibilities that Joshua was supposed to do. Number one, he would be the general leading the troops in their military conquest of the promised land. So he's been about that now for some 7 years, if we reckon time correctly. The second thing he was going to be responsible for was dispersing the land that had been promised to Abraham and his descendants to the 12 tribes. At this point in Joshua's life, they've gone through this long military conquest, 7 or so years. We reckon that Joshua probably is somewhere in his 90s. At this point, he died when he was 110. And so in the next 5 verses in this chapter tells us the precise areas of the promised land, the corresponding people groups that were yet to be conquered, land that needed to be claimed. And verse 7 goes on to say, "Now therefore the Lord said, you therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the 9.5 tribes of Manasseh." Now, let's go over to chapter 21. What did the Lord just say to Joshua? Essentially, look, even though you're not in total control of the promised land, in the truest sense of the word, it is yours. So go ahead and divide it between the 9.5 tribes that are settling on this side, on the westerly side of the Jordan. Here in chapter 21, it's a rather long section, 9 chapters between this and chapter 13, describe the allocation of that geography. Some think it's rather tedious reading, but as the writer looks back at this point now, that the land has been surveyed, it's been divided, and as the writer looks back really to the very beginning of the book of Joshua, back in chapter 1 where God promised Joshua, look, no one is going to be able to stand against you. I'm going to be with you. No army will be superior to yours. Every place your foot walks on will be yours. And he looks back on that and he reflects on the wonderful faithfulness of God. Verse 43, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Now, two thoughts, I think, need to be taken from this. Not that limited to two thoughts, but two just come out to me, and I trust they will be for you as well. The first is that the writer wants the readers of this passage to camp on something that is true about the living God. He is faithful. He keeps His word. When He tells His people, I will be this to you, I will do this for you, He keeps His word. That's not hard to see from the passages. We all understand that. But it's something that is important. Not a word, verse 45, not one of His promises failed of any good thing that the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. It all came to pass. That's significant. But then as we think about what He has just said here and we connect it to what we read first in chapter 13, verse 1, I can see where we might wonder, gee, is there a problem here? Because back in chapter 13, verse 1, remember the Lord said, look, you're old, you're advanced in years, and there yet remains a lot of land and a lot of people yet to be conquered. Now, what's the problem here? Well, I think the problem on the one hand is that the writer's looking at this and he's saying, yes, the conquest is essentially over. The military conquest, there were two major campaigns, one in the south, one in the north, significant victories so that the majority of the opposition has been silenced. They can now move in and begin to occupy. But that verse and back in chapter 13 indicates that while the conquest is basically done, the occupation of the land is incomplete. And at first glance, you could see, think, well, the writer's contradicting himself. But no, on closer inspection, you understand what the writer is meaning here. While in the conquest they had finished, settling the score with these major enemy armies, there's still more to be done. There's more land to occupy and people to evict. And I think as we come back to 2 Peter 1 again this morning, let's go back there now. We're going to find that there's a theme in the Christian life that actually is pictured in that Old Testament historical setting. When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment, and if I can draw from that Old Testament picture from Joshua, all of the land is yours. The Apostle Paul, for example, in Colossians, I think it's chapter 1, says it this way, for in Him, meaning in Jesus Christ, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And listen, and you are complete in Him. Which is to say, when God the Father looks at a believer, He sees somebody who is complete, spiritually speaking. As far as God is concerned, there's nothing incomplete in you, in me, if we are in Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are spiritually complete. In Ephesians 1, Paul said it this way, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Obvious question to be asked here. If you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, here's the question. Is there any spiritual blessing that's missing? No. Thank you. No. That's Paul's point. Romans 8, 1, Paul says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The distinction that I'm just wanting to make this morning is the difference between a believer's position in Jesus Christ versus a believer's practice in Jesus Christ. Who we are positionally in God's eyes versus how we are living in the here and the now. When we come to faith in Christ, all of our sins, past, present, future, they are all covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. They are all forgiven. They will never be held against you again. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed on my spiritual bank account. So that when God the Father looks at me, He doesn't see me as I am humanly speaking. He sees me as being in Christ. It's as if somehow I were able to get into the outer image of Jesus Christ. I'm hidden in Him. And when God the Father looks at me, this is just for our concept's sake. When God the Father looks at me, He sees His Son. I was just going to ask, can you get your head around that? And I do want to say it, but in asking, and I'm asking myself, and I realize this is something we are to meditate on and to chew on and to contemplate as long as we're walking down here. This is glorious truth. And I've been adopted into God's family. I am one of His children. I share the inheritance. Can you get the... I share the inheritance with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my elder brother. And He shared it with me. I'm one of God's children. And as Peter starts the second epistle, I think that's what he has in mind in these opening four verses. We looked at this briefly last week, but let me say again, he's outlining something about our position in Christ. So in verse 1, he says, look, we have obtained like precious faith. We have a faith of equal standing with the apostles, with Peter. And it's given us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We have grace and peace multiplied to us by the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power, verse 3, has given us, notice, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory or to His glory and virtue. And it's through those things that we have these exceedingly, look, verse 4, are you seeing it? Exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. That's our position. That's who we are. The spiritual land of Canaan really is now ours. We have a rendezvous with destiny. If I can borrow that phrase from the 101st down here. One day you're going to be made just like the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to perfectly reflect His image. And that is so certain that when the Apostle Paul was speaking of it in Romans chapter 8, when he talked about our ultimate glorification, he spoke of it in the past tense. How many of you are multiple millionaires here today? No hands being raised. By the way, if I ever become a millionaire, I told my wife, nobody's going to know it. Because I'll have friends coming out my ears, right? But what if you were going to be a millionaire? If somehow you could look in the crystal ball and here's somebody that you didn't even know who's your family member, and they have you in the will, and when they pass away 10 years from now, when they die, you're named, and you're going to be a multiple millionaire. Paul said, whom he foreknew, he not only justified, but he glorified. You are that now. It's done. It's done. So that's true in your life. And yet, we're still living in the here and now, aren't we? We're not there yet. We're still occupied, if I can use that term from Joshua, the former inhabitants of the land are still in me. The world really is an enemy. My flesh and Satan himself are issues I have to deal with. They need to be dealt with. Sins need to be evicted from what now belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, understand this, and I'm paralleling what I'm saying now with that Old Testament picture. We don't have the option of simply adopting the philosophy, live and let live. Though we do that to our own demise. The Jews did that with those people groups who had not yet been evicted. And the Lord said, if you do that, they will be thorns in your eyes. You're going to learn the ways of their idolatry, and it will bring your downfall. We cannot compromise spiritually without there being consequence. So while I am complete in Christ and I really have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, the question is, what do I do now that I'm a believer? I'm on my way to glory. I'm on my way to the full realization of this. How do I make progress in conquering the rest of the promised land? Okay? Occupying the promised land that God has given me. I think that's what Peter launches into in verses 5 and following then. When he says, but verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, and he lists seven virtues, seven qualities here. We could go throughout the rest of the New Testament and say, add the fruit of the Spirit, add Christ's likeness. Romans 12, have your mind renewed. Add to your virtue, faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. And he says, listen, if those things are yours and abound, verse 8, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you give diligence in your life to go this way, you're going to see your faith grow. You're going to see your life come further and further into maturity. By contrast, and you know, well, let me read verse 9 and comment. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Is it possible for believers to be spiritually myopic, to be short-sighted, and not pursue what he's saying? Yes. I gather it is, but I think as Peter writes this, he's not only writing it to say, this is true for you, it's a possible way you can head, but he's getting ready to unload on the false teachers and the scoffers in chapters 2 and 3. And I think he inserts this here as holding up, as it were, a litmus test for them. He's like, I'm writing to the believers, I'm saying, and by the way, if this isn't true in your life, you're near blindness. And he means for them to scratch their head and think, who do I know that looks like they're short-sighted and near blindness? And they're thinking of the false teachers and the scoffers. Oh, yeah, okay, I get it. I see that. Can it be true of us if we're a genuine believer? Yes, it can, to our shame. But it's especially true of those who are outside of Christ. Therefore, verse 10, be more, even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, back to chapter 3. We come to the final verses. And I think this theme that we just saw in the opening verses in chapter 1 is being repeated as he concludes. So in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, we saw this last week, but remember, what are the things that he's speaking about? Well, in general, certainly the promises of God that the scoffers were saying God was failing to keep. Where's the promise of his coming? Where's the promise of the second coming and the judgment of the world? See, it's not coming. He's not going to keep his promise. No, Jesus Christ is coming again. And you can trust that. Peter has reaffirmed in this. But even more specifically, that these things refer to the current heavens and an earth that are going to be removed. They're going to be replaced with what he calls in verse 13, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter says, look, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, you be diligent. Where did I hear that word being used before? Well, back in chapter 1, wasn't it? Twice he exhorts us, be diligent to pursue the promised land, to become all that you're supposed to be found in him in peace. Christians are people of peace. Positionally, Paul says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ when we come to faith. And once we're brought into the family of God, we have peace from God in our life. In fact, we have the possibility of experiencing the peace of God when we're faced with all the vicissitudes that are common to all people, believers and non-believers. We can know the peace of God even in those. But the question is, what is it that not only can but regularly ruins the believer's experience of peace? And the answer is, it's our disobedience, our sin, our refusal to trust and obey. So look at verse 14 again. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Keep your place here and go back to chapter 1 again. And as you're going there, let me remind you that in chapter 2, as Peter described the moral, the ethical bankruptcy, the breathtaking corruption that was all too typical of those false teachers, he referred to them as being, listen, spots and blemishes. They were people who spoiled the purity of life that's to typify Christ's bride. And while none of us who are descended from Adam and have his nature in us will ever live without sin in this life, including we who are born again, the question, once we're brought to faith in Jesus Christ, is what is God's goal for the life of the believer? And we saw that when we were looking at this in chapter 1 a while ago. We looked at it last week. As Peter is closing his letter, I think he's bringing us back to that again. But look at verse 3, the second part of verse 3. Peter says, he has called us by or to his glory and virtue, verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption, that is, the depravity that's in the world through lust. Now back to chapter 3 again. By the way, we're going to flip back and forth as we finish these verses today. So Peter has said in verse 14, not only that we are to be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, we're to be learning to live apart from the normal sin that besets us. But he goes on to say in verse 15, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. That as Peter is repeating, he's reaffirming what he said earlier in this final chapter. The scoffers were accusing the Lord, remember, of not keeping his promise. He's not going to come again. He's not going to judge the world. Peter said in verse 9, though, no, the Lord isn't slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, when you look around at where we are in the world today, when you hear the news about the wickedness of fallen men all around us, do you ever ask yourself the question, Lord, why are you tearing? Why are you putting up with this any longer? Why don't you just come back and take care of it and deal with it? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? Peter says, listen, the long-suffering of God is giving opportunity for souls who are outside of Christ to repent of their sins. Whether you understand the salvation of God from an Arminian or sovereign position, that's what he's doing. He's giving time. This is a testimony to his graciousness and to his patience. And as if to validate that truth even further, Peter refers to another New Testament apostle. Look at verse 15, second part of verse 15. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. Now, Peter says several things in here that are worth noting. Let me point out, first of all, the one that just jumps out at me. Did you notice how Peter referred to the Apostle Paul as he launches into this tribute? Did you see it? How many times I've read through it, I know I've read the words, it just didn't really register with me. Our beloved brother. It's interesting, Peter uses that word beloved four times in this chapter as he refers three times to the believers he's writing to, verses 1 and verse 8, verse 17. He refers to them as beloved, you're dearly loved. I just love you people. But now as he's talking about the Apostle Paul, he calls him his beloved brother. And someone could look at that and say, hey, well, what's the big deal? I mean, Paul and Peter were both apostles and, you know, they got along, didn't they? No problem between apostles, surely not between them. And actually, that's really the point here. We're not going to go back to the book of Galatians. And by the way, we're coming to the end of 2 Peter. If you're wondering where we're going after this, I'm between the book of Galatians and the Gospel of John. So if you want to pray for me, pray for clear direction that way. Both are just wonderful, wonderful books. A lot of good stuff there for us for such a time as this. But I wonder if you remember what happened in Galatians chapter 2. In fact, thinking of the book of Galatians as a whole, do you remember why Paul even wrote that epistle? He had been in the area of Galatia. Those people had come to faith in Christ. But after Paul had left, people came in behind him, Jews who had become Christians, we think. But they came in behind Paul and they said, you know, Paul's telling you got to be saved by faith. And that's right. You have to trust Jesus for your salvation. But you can't stop there. God gave us the law in the Old Testament. He said that circumcision was important. So you need to be circumcised too. You know, when Paul wrote his normal letter, he was usually very gracious. I mean, if you think of a church with problems in the New Testament, the one that immediately comes to my mind is the church in Corinth. And when Paul wrote that church with all kinds of problems, he spends verses just expressing his love for them and the assurance that they are in Christ, even with all the baggage they were carrying. But when he comes to the church at Galatia, he gives his first little greeting to them, and he uses some of the strongest language you'll ever see an apostle use in talking to believers. In essence, he said, what is going on with you people? Have you lost it? At one point he says, you know, somebody is bringing you a different gospel. And he gets very firm at one point. He says, listen, if I or even an angel from heaven came to you with something other than the gospel that we first delivered to you, may he be accursed. Now that word sounds strong to us. I hope it does in our English language. But we don't get the full impact. In the Greek language, it is one of the most harsh maledictions that a person could speak to another. And it's so firm in Paul's mind that he repeats it again. Let me say it again. If anybody brings a gospel other than the one you received, may he be cursed. And he went on in the second chapter to tell of an incident that took place at the church at Antioch. Now, the church at Antioch was basically a church with lots of Gentiles. There were some Jews in it, lots of Gentiles. Peter, Barnabas, and other Jews were there, and they were fellowshipping with the believers that were there. I don't know this for sure, but I think there may have been, you know, a ham breakfast going on at the time this was taking place, and Peter probably was going up to get a second serving, and in came some Jews from Jerusalem, from the big church, the mother church. And Paul describes the incident. He says, when those fellows came in, while Peter and Barnabas and the others had been eating with and fellowshipping with the Gentile believers, when they saw these Jews come in, they got very nervous, and they started to back off, and they separated themselves. And when the other Jewish believers of Peter saw what Peter was doing, they followed him. And Paul says, so that even Barnabas, of all people, even Barnabas was led away with this hypocrisy. And Paul did something that was uncharacteristic of him, all things being equal. He could deal with people who were having trouble very gently. But when Peter did this, Paul got right up in his face. Publicly, before that whole crowd. And he said, Peter, what are you doing? And he rebuked him. He said, we're Jews. We grew up in the law. We tried to keep the law. We know by experience nobody can keep the law, especially to earn their salvation. But what you're doing is challenging the person. Jesus Christ. Peter, you're wrong. Let me ask you a question this morning. How do you respond when somebody gets very direct with you about some failure or fault that they think they're observing in your life? And assuming that what they're saying is actually true, it really is an actual fault, don't you find it to be a real test of your character? I mean, even when it's just done privately, but if it was done publicly, what's our normal response? I mean, isn't the normal human response to defend yourself? That's such a hard pill to swallow. And I'm reminding you of that incident between Peter and Paul, because we think that by the time Peter wrote his last letter, Paul had been martyred. He had been decapitated by the Roman government there in Rome. And from what he says here, I take it that Peter obviously accepted Paul's rebuke. And he accepted it humbly. And may I just point out to you this morning, that is the mark of a big man or woman. And if they are believers in Jesus Christ, it's the mark of one who's growing in Christ, who can receive that kind of rebuke and grow from it. Well, that's one thing I take from these verses. Another thing is Peter's acknowledgement here that Paul was given divine wisdom in writing his epistle. Did you notice that? Look at the second part of verse 15 again. As our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. Peter mentions Paul's letters in the same category as the inspired authoritative writings of the Old Testament. That's pretty significant, folks. Remember who Peter was. He's a Jew who's been raised in Judaism. He faithfully observed Judaism, and therefore he has a high view of the Old Testament. It is God's word. And to say that Paul's writings can be compared to those is an astounding accolade. It's a further confirmation of what Paul says of his other writings in different places. He was aware of the fact that God was speaking through him. These writings are special. They are God's word given to us. That's important. These writings had apostolic authority. Here's another thought from what we see here. Peter's readers apparently had read one or more of Paul's letters. I never picked up on this. But again, second part of verse 15, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. Which may mean that Paul's letters were addressed directly to some of these churches, or they were circulated around there. They had seen them. It's a real statement about how the early church was receiving the letters from the apostles as they were making their way around. And add to that one more thought here. Maybe this can be a special encouragement to all of us. And that's the Apostle Peter's admission that Paul's epistles weren't always easy to read. Did you notice that? I remember a seminary professor who had an earned PhD read through that and quipped amen or some such after he read it. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things, these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Not impossible to understand it. Don't put words in Peter's mouth here. But whether Peter's referring to the topic that is in the immediate discussion here, the second coming of Christ and what's going to happen eschatologically when the new heavens and new earth are brought in, or whether he's talking about other doctrines that Paul touches on, the Trinity, whether salvation is a part of God's sovereign work in our life or the free will of man, or the mystery of suffering, and so many things he could add on here. I think we can take some comfort from what Peter is saying here. Not as a reason not to read the book, especially Paul's letters. I mean, if Peter said they're hard to understand, well, if Peter can't understand it, why should I bother? No, that's not the point here. They are difficult. But if a fellow like Paul's writings are hard to understand in spots, we're in good company. Take encouragement by that. Not to give up reading, no. But to remember, yeah, okay, well, I'm in good company with that. But notice that almost in the same breath that Peter confides that verse 16 here, he confides that there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. He says, second part of verse 16, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You know, in the past when I've read that last little section, I thought Peter was directing his statements to believers who were, in his estimation, untaught and unstable, and subsequently they twisted the Scriptures. But on this side of the study that we've been going through now in 2 Peter, I realize that's not a reference to rank and file believers. That's not what Peter has in mind here. But who is he referring to, do you think? The false teachers. The scoffers that he has spent the lion's share of this book speaking about. Their lifestyle are like neon signs. They shout out to anybody who has eyes to see and a brain to think that despite their claims to the contrary, oh, they claimed that they were believers. But their lives shouted out something totally different. They weren't living, following the living God. And while I'm not convinced that a genuine Christian cannot get it wrong, okay, we do get it wrong, don't we? I mean, when we get there, we're going to all of us be corrected. Nobody gets it perfectly right. But I think Peter's concern here, once again, is just to underline what he's been saying in these last two chapters. These false teachers and scoffers are bad news bears. And rather than bring themselves in line with what God's Word teaches in order to justify their own crooked lifestyle. And by the way, don't miss this. Peter is very clear. They're not just crooked, but their sensual lifestyle. And their wrong choices, they twist God's Word in order to justify what they're doing. See, rather than bring my life in line with what God has said, I want to make God's Word say what I want it to say. It's interesting, the noun form of the word that's used here, the twisting of God's Word, is the word that was used for the instruments of torture in the ancient world. We've heard about people being put on the rack and how they would twist their bodies. Incredible suffering they would go through, but they would twist and dislocate their limbs. That's the image Peter's putting here in front of us. That's precisely what these people are doing with God's Word. And not just in the first century. Understand this, friend. In the 21st century, you must be aware, you must reckon with this. It's still going on. And if you don't know what the truth is yourself, how are you going to realize when the false phony baloney stuff is coming down the road? In fact, notice that in doing this, this twisting of God's Word, Peter tells him at the end of verse 16, they do this to their own destruction. Listen, please. We do not disobey God's Word without consequence, both in this life and the life to come. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ and you disobey God's Word, you will have eternity to pay the price. If you are a believer, your soul is saved. It is saved for time and eternity. That is the Word of God. But when you willfully choose to disobey God's Word and will for your life, there's penalty. There are consequences. Listen to what Paul said to the church at Galatia, chapter 6. If I can find it in my notes to remind myself, don't be deceived. By the way, remember this. We're going to come to it in a minute. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. If you sow to the flesh, you'll from the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you'll reap life everlasting. It's not only a law of the physical world, it's a law of the spiritual world as well. That's what he wants us to understand from this. By the way, when Peter finished and there in verse 16 with the words, as they do the rest of Scripture, isn't he adding further weight to the understanding that Paul's words and epistles were understood to be ranked with the Scripture? If it was just Paul's words, he's an apostle, that's important. But if they're Scripture, and you disobey God's word to you, that is a huge mistake. Now, it's in this context of this warning about false teachers and scoffers who are quite willing to try and twist God's word to say whatever they wanted to say to justify their lifestyles and kind of salve their conscience that Peter, verse 17, says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led astray with the error of the wicked." Peter says, since you know that there are and there will be false teachers who twist and distort the Scriptures, what difference should it make in your life as a believer? Did you hear what he said to you? Beware. When you come up to a gate, there's a big fence around this house, and there's a sign that says, beware of dog. You say, huh? And you open the gate and walk on in, close it behind you. Couple pinchers come at you, or whatever. What are these? Attack dogs? No. The sign is there to make you beware. Be on your guard, right? Something's not right. Speaking of being aware. Be on your guard. Why? But Peter says it here, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led astray with the error of the wicked. Now, let me anticipate. Somebody could say, pastors, Peter here talking about a Christian losing their salvation? And my answer is no. And the reason I say no is for at least two reasons. First of all, there are too many other places in the New Testament where both the Lord Jesus himself and all of the apostles affirm the truth that those who are genuinely born again by the Spirit of God are saved for time and eternity. It's done. When God, the Holy Spirit, convicts you of sin, brings you to repentance, and you come to faith in Jesus Christ, he indwells you, and you are sealed for time and eternity. Just because I profess faith in Christ doesn't mean that I really am. But if I really am born again, I'm kept by the Lord forever. That's the truth. And secondly, in this immediate context, we know that's not what Peter is saying, because the context here is about false teachers and their wiles and their craft and their deception, their lifestyles. They have this ability to deceive even those who are genuinely born again. That's who he's talking about. So the question is, how many times have you read through the New Testament where the writer has told his readers, don't be deceived? Have you ever noticed that when you're reading through different epistles? How many times he says, no, don't be deceived? You see it a lot. That's the answer to the question. And it brings another question to mind. Why do the writers tell believers, don't be deceived? I talk to some Christians sometimes and I think, wow, the moment you became a believer, you had perfect wisdom and you know, it's kind of like you can walk on water now. You're fine. You never have problems. See, the reason we're told not to be deceived is for the very fact that we can be deceived. In fact, those who think that they are least likely to be taken in by error are probably the most in danger. John MacArthur wrote, anytime a believer seriously listens to false teachers, they're running a risk of being led astray. By the way, just let me throw one out to you. Jesus, speaking of the coming Antichrist and that time period just before his second coming, said their workings and wiles will be so deceptive that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. But that's from the Lord of glory. Yes, we can be. I had other passages we were going to go to this morning, but let me just share one in passing. We're coming up on Easter Sunday next week, and Paul's marvelous chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is the resurrection chapter. And as Paul was writing that, he was doing combat, if you will, with people within the Greek mindset who believed that, well, if you have a spiritual resurrection, that's all right, but a bodily resurrection, no, we're not going to believe in that. And he's very firm in saying, we are going to be raised bodily. That is true. And partway through that long chapter, he says this, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good manners. I remember E.V. Hill, when he preached his wife's funeral, he was a black minister on the West Coast, and given an illustration from raising his daughter and when she was getting to dating age. And he said, this thing came to our front door and knocked and said, is your daughter there? And I said, no. She said, he's not, no. Why not? I said, because you're not for her. And he sent him packing. And he quipped to the audience. He said, you know, if you want to raise racehorses, you don't let them run with mules. Now, you say that's kind of harsh. It may be, but it's true. And you need to beware. And in the context of what we're saying here, evil company corrupts good habits. Paul was saying, you can't sit around and listen to people who are constantly telling you what is not true or what is half truths without it having an impact on your life. Now, what's the alternative to being deceived by these spiritual charlatans? Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here's the solution. By the way, grace is not merely the way God brings us to himself at the beginning. It is. It's also the way we grow. It's the way we stay in our steadfastness. And we never grow apart from grace. We never outgrow our need for that in the knowledge of the Lord. We never outgrow it. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, said this, but you will remark that our text, what we've just read here, does not say anything about grace growing. It doesn't say that grace grows. It tells us to grow in grace. There's a vast difference between grace growing and our growing in grace. God's grace never increases. It's always infinite. So it cannot be more. It's always everlasting. It's always bottomless and shoreless. It cannot be more. And in the nature of God, it could not be less. The text tells us to grow in grace. And if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we're in the sea of God's grace. If you can kind of envision a vast ocean, you can't be deeper than in this sea. And now we're to grow in that. One more turning back to chapter 1, if you'll keep your place here. I take Peter's advice here really to be a summary and a repeat of what he told us there in the opening of chapter 1 that we read earlier this morning. As he finishes the first four verses, talks about our position, who we are in Christ, he speaks of our practically pursuing godliness and fleshing out this promised land, taking charge of our possessions. And so in verse 5 he says, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith these virtues, these qualities. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter ends this final epistle really in a similar way that he actually started it. I hadn't seen it before. But whereas, look at verse 1 again, of verse 1 of chapter 1. At the very beginning here, Peter tells us that our faith has come, notice, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is both our God and Savior. Now as we come to the very end of the letter, turn back to chapter 3 again. The last verse, last part of verse 18, he offers this wonderful doxology. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. First part of verse 18, he lets us know that the one who is our Lord is also our Savior. And the glory that belongs to God alone. And by the way, as a Jew, Peter knew the Old Testament well. He knew Isaiah 42, verse 8, for example, where the Lord says, look, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will give to no other. I won't give my praise to carved images. He knew that. And we need to know it. And as we come to this verse, understand that as Peter said what he just said, what is he saying about the Lord Jesus Christ? When he says all glory belongs to him, he's saying he's God. He is the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. The glory belongs to God alone, to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to be offered to him, not just now in this life, but for how long? Forever. And he appropriately closes the way we close. Amen. Amen. God bless his word to our hearts. Lord Jesus, as we finish this epistle that your apostle Peter wrote on our behalf, we thank you that we've had the privilege of reading it, of studying it. And in these final words again, the exhortation that is to all of us, pastor, elders, deacons, all who are born again, to diligently pursue you, to see now this great promise that we have in our new birth, all that we have in Christ realized in this life, taking possession of our possessions, even in this life as we move toward glory. Thank you for the not just the challenge, but the encouragement that you are with us always, even to the end of the age. We know this is your will, this is your desire, so we can pray and direct our lives this way and know that we're moving in the right direction. Help us to do that, we pray. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.